Parents be warned, this message might contain content which is unsuitable for younger listeners. Your discretion is advised. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 27. Last week we discussed Jacob's blessing on his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. This week we will discuss his blessings on his 12 sons. And we will save his death for discussion next week. So Jacob is nearing death and is preparing to give a blessing to his sons. We have discussed such blessings before in the book of Genesis when we read about Isaac's blessing to Jacob. And there we determined that these special blessings constitute a word of encouragement from father to son, a prophetic utterance of things to come, and a conveyance of inheritances. Jacob's blessing will be somewhat different from that of his father, primarily in that he is blessing far more people, but also in that his blessing is more poetic and thus less distinctly clear. In fact, several of Jacob's blessings to his sons are of such a mysterious character that we can't do much with them but speculate. His blessings also focus more heavily on descriptors of the sons and predictions for the future of their descendants than it does on granting them with some specific inheritance. After calling the sons together, the blessings begin with Reuben, who has an important message for all of us. Jacob uses his words to deceive Reuben. In verse 3, he declares that Reuben is the firstborn, the preeminent, and the firstfruits. He sets Reuben up to believe that he will have a great blessing, and then he crashes the truth down on his head. He will not receive a blessing because he committed adultery with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Now, I have presumed in some of my preaching that the matter concerning Reuben and Bilhah was known to everyone, but we don't have an indication of that. All we really know about the affair is that it happened and that Jacob found out about it. But we don't know that Reuben knew that Jacob knew. If he didn't know that Jacob knew, we can imagine his shock at this moment. Think of it. It may well be that Reuben has been going along for his whole life with the presumption that he will be the heir of all that his father has. He's done something wrong, but he thinks he's gotten away with it. Then the day comes when he expects to receive his prize, and wham! Jacob drops the hammer on him right there in front of everyone. All those blessings that Reuben had dreamed of, expected, and worked for have been ruined by one big mistake that he made all those years ago. I wonder how many of those listening have done as Reuben did and lived to regret it, and I wonder how many more will learn the lesson from him before it is too late, and the lesson is this. You may not see the consequences for your sins right now, but consequences will come. Maybe you're a young person thinking about fooling around with sex like Reuben did. It seems like harmless fun to you right now, but it won't seem so harmless a few years down the road when you can't find a suitable spouse because you didn't wait for him or her. Maybe you will get married, and maybe you'll realize too late that you can't have children because a symptomless sexually transmitted disease has been wreaking havoc inside you. Maybe you'll end up pregnant out of wedlock, and you're thinking about an abortion, not realizing how many nights you'll wake up racked with guilt after you realize that you had your own child torn limb from limb. I wonder how many are participating in sexual immorality, having sex outside of marriage, or cheating on a husband, or lying with another man's wife, and rather than repenting of that sin and turning away from it, you're thinking that God will ignore it, and you're in for a surprise on Judgment Day, because hell is real and people will go there. There's no reason to expect that one of those people can't be you. So if you're thinking about sexual sin, don't. And if you're engaging in sexual sin, repent. Now, sexual sin is the most relevant in Reuben's case, but it doesn't have to be sexual sin that will come back to bite you. Sin is everywhere. It could be in any number of things. Maybe you're mean and nasty to people. Maybe you steal things. Maybe you're an alcoholic. Maybe you're refusing to forgive a person who wronged you, even though they're trying to make it right. Maybe you are dishonest in your business dealings. Sin takes on many forms. Many times they are not as immediately detrimental as sex can be. But sin is sin, and all sin deserves judgment. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, reading from the ESV, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I believe that Reuben was deceived in this way. He believed that he would have an inheritance, but found out too late that he didn't. I hope we can all avoid that trap by learning from Reuben's mistake. Jacob then moves past his firstborn son, on to Simeon and Levi, the second and thirdborn, in verses 5 through 7, and they also receive no blessing. You will recall that Simeon and Levi were involved in the mass murder at Shechem, in which they killed many innocent, unsuspecting, and defenseless men in an overreaction to the rape of their sister Dinah. Now, Dinah's treatment was totally unacceptable, but we determined that it didn't warrant the response that Simeon and Levi gave to men who weren't even involved. And so instead of a blessing, their father gives them a curse. He describes them as men of violence, anger, and cruelty, and declares that he would not want to be among them. Because of this, Jacob declares that they will be scattered among the people of Israel. And in fact, this prophetic utterance comes to pass. The sons of Levi will inherit no land along with their brothers, and instead, there will be city dwellers scattered among the people. Simeon will be allotted land, but his land will be entirely surrounded by Judah. And in that sense, Simeon essentially ceases to be an independent tribe and is incorporated into them. So the brothers, Simeon and Levi, for their sins, lose their blessing, and it affects their descendants. Jacob then turns to Judah. Judah is a man who has also made many mistakes, sometimes quite serious, but he is a man who has shown penitence and who has taken natural leadership. And as the fourth in line after his brothers who lived in mortal error, he is the natural heir to the family headship. The primary thrust of Judah's blessing is that his tribe will rule Israel. In verse 8, we are told that his brothers will both praise him, and praise is a pun on his name, and bow down to him, and we are also told that he will overpower his enemies. Verse 9 compares Judah to a lion, an animal which is still described as king of the jungle. And in verse 10 we read that Judah as king will hold both scepter and staff to collect a tribute. As far as kingship goes, David, a son of Judah, will eventually become king over Israel and will have a dynasty that goes on for many generations. This dynastic line will culminate in Jesus. Jesus, we know, is descended from David's line and is the ultimate king of Israel and indeed the world, who is foreshadowed in this prophecy. We read long ago that God promised all the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants. And with each passing generation, God has pointed out the person through whom that blessing will come. First through Isaac, then through Jacob, now Judah, eventually David, and finally through Jesus. Now in verse 11, we get a prophecy of some particular importance. In it, we see Judah is associated with donkeys. Ultimately, Jesus will symbolically declare himself to be king of the Jews by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. This makes use of the donkey as a symbol of Judean kingship, but we should remember that his ride into Jerusalem on a donkey is more specifically predicted in Zechariah 9:9. So while this passage is the origin of that symbol, it isn't really the specific prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. Verse 11 also gives another poetic descriptor that is relevant to Jesus. Judah is said to wash his garments with, quote, the blood of grapes, meaning wine. John in Revelation 19 describes Jesus as having a robe dipped in blood, perhaps an allusion to this passage. Isaiah in chapter 63 of his book will use a robe soaked in wine as an allegory for God's wrath. He treads the figurative winepress in which men are the grapes and ends up soaked in their blood. So exactly what Jacob means here is not certainly clear, but the imagery is used throughout Scripture to describe someone who is victorious in a righteous battle. Of course, we should also note that wine, the blood of grapes, will stand as a representation of Christ's blood, and that his followers in Revelation 7 are said to wash their robes in his blood. Perhaps that is the more relevant context. Perhaps not. Verse 12 also has an interesting implication for Jesus as the coming king. In Isaiah 55, the prophet declares that he will make a covenant with the line of David that will extend to far-off nations, a prophecy which we understand to have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and the spread of his kingdom all over the world. And he compares the spread of this covenant with the dissemination of free food, particularly wine and milk, without money for the cost. So looking to the distant future with this prophecy, we see a shadow of what is to come, that a king descended from Judah, Jesus, will, being associated with a donkey, come to reign over the whole world in a freely distributed covenant relating to the washing of one's garments with blood. As for the more literal and immediate meaning of the blessing, I expect that it is a blessing and prediction that Judah will have much wealth and prosperity. Note that the colt is not just tied to any vine. He is tied to the best vine, because the tribe of Judah will have the best wealth. He will be so rich with wine that he can drench his clothes in it. Milk and wine in these times were the best kind of sustaining drink, and Judah will be so rich with it that he will even look like it. He will be a picture of health, with nothing haggard or gray about him. Rather, he will be sharp, attractive, and distinguished, with clean white teeth and sharp dark eyes. So then, Judah's will be a kingly line, healthy, wealthy, powerful, and beautiful. And not only this, but he will be the line through which the whole world is blessed. Now Zebulun gets the most confusing blessing. It is said that he will dwell at the shore of the sea, will become a haven for ships, and will have a border at Sidon. The trouble with this is that it seems to be incorrect. Every map I've ever seen of the tribes of Israel has Zebulun landlocked, not on the seashore. I suppose that there could be something about the archaeology that we don't know about. Maybe our maps are wrong because we've misplaced Zebulun's border, and I wouldn't put that beyond doubt. I wonder whether or not Jacob could just be wrong. Can he make a prophetic utterance about Judah and then get it wrong for Zebulun anyway? I don't know. Some have attempted to solve the problem by noting that even though Zebulun was landlocked, his territory was only 10 miles from the literal seashore, so perhaps the Zebulunites had a special trade relationship with seafarers, which Joseph is referencing in a metaphorical way. Of course, it is very reasonable to presume that this is simply poetic language without a literal meaning. He is going to call Naphtali a doe, but clearly he doesn't mean that. I suppose that if Joseph's words for Zebulun are just a metaphor, they would probably describe him as being literally influential in trade, or perhaps popular in business. Who knows, maybe the prophecy is simply yet to see its fulfillment. I suppose it will remain a mystery for now, though. If you have a better solution, I'd love to read it in the comments. Issachar's blessing is also a bit confusing. In the first place, it draws our attention because he is mentioned out of birth order. He ought to come before Zebulun, but instead, he comes after. Issachar is described as being like a donkey. He's strong, he has good land, but he is used for forced labor. It is unclear what kind of forced labor Issachar will be made to do or when he will be made to do it. We know that slavery is coming in Egypt, so perhaps that has something to do with it here. Perhaps Issachar was given a curse of slavery because he played a central role in selling Joseph into slavery, but we don't know that for certain. Perhaps his term of slavery was fulfilled during the time of the judges when invaders conquered the land, or maybe Issachar was treated particularly harshly when the Israelites were sent into exile by the Assyrians. For today, I suppose it remains something of a mystery. Dan also gets a blessing that is a mix of good and bad. As for the good, Jacob says that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. When referring to his people, we're talking about the people of Dan, not the people of Israel. And there is a word play here. The name Dan sounds like the Hebrew word for judge. Now, Dan is the firstborn of the concubine's sons, and those sons throughout the scriptures take a back seat to the sons of Leah and Rachel. Jacob's words here to Dan, I believe, ought to be understood as an assurance that the tribes of the concubine's sons are to be generally viewed as equal and co-independent tribes, rather than as subservient to the older brothers. Thus, the Danites ought to have a right to self-governance and to judge their own people just as any other tribe might. And of course, we would err if we failed to note that Samson, one of the greatest of all the judges, will come from the tribe of Dan. So in those ways, Dan is a judge. That, however, is the end of the good words for Dan. From here on, Dan is described as a serpent, which in the Bible is never a good thing, seeing, of course, that the serpent is the devil in Genesis. Dan struggled as a tribe. In their early days after the conquest of Canaan, they had difficulties in their allotted land with the Philistines and ultimately abandoned their tribal territory for land farther north. The Danites came to be heavily associated with idolatry. The book of Judges in chapter 18 records an incident in which a large group of Danites fall into the practice, and after the nation splits into two kingdoms, the Danites' capital city of Dan will become a center of idolatry when King Jeroboam sets a golden calf there as an object of worship. An interesting note about Dan. In Revelation chapter 7, there is a listing of the tribes of Israel, and every tribe is listed except for Dan. Why John left Dan out of this list is a point about which we can only speculate, but it is possible that Dan's failures to faithfully conquer their land and their heavy involvement in idolatry were only the tip of the iceberg in their snake-like immorality, and perhaps they lost their place for that reason. Whatever the case, Jacob feels the need, upon blessing Dan, to interject a brief prayer calling on Jehovah for his salvation. Dan, I suppose, was quite distressing to him indeed. It is said of Gad that raiders will come after him, but that he will raid right back at them. Evidently, Gad's lot will be trouble, but he will put a good defense up and push back. Good for him. Asher is said in verse 20 to have food fit for a king, as good a blessing as any, I suppose. And next, Naphtali is compared to a doe who bears beautiful fawns. I personally would be disappointed if this was my blessing, but to be honest, I'm not much for poetry. I suppose that it is good to be called beautiful, and a deer is a fine animal, but don't ask me for a meaning more specific than that, because I don't have one for you. Your comments are welcome. Joseph has the longest blessing and the most generous. In verse 22, Joseph is introduced as a metaphorical fruitful bough, a play on the name of his son Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. Thereafter, Jacob launches into a symbolic depiction of Joseph's struggles after being sold by his brothers before declaring a blessing on him. In verses 22 and 23, we see a description of Joseph's struggles as a battle in which Joseph was shot at by archers. Joseph, however, survives that battle because he remains steadfast by God's help. God here is referred to as the Mighty One of Jacob, and is also compared to a shepherd and a stone, symbols which will be used repeatedly in the New Testament to describe Jesus. Hereafter, Jacob gives his blessing, and it is a rich one. Jacob calls upon God to bless Joseph with everything from heaven above and the depths below. This type of description, using the extremes of both ends as bounds, is a common biblical idiom for describing everything as a whole. Joseph, then, is to be blessed in everything. Jacob next notes specifically that Jacob should have blessings of the breasts and womb, meaning that he will be blessed with numerous descendants. This alone would have been a good blessing. But Jacob goes further by iterating that his blessing on Joseph is even greater than the blessing that his father gave to him. And as we discussed at the time, this was a blessing of practically everything one could find to give. And he sets this blessing particularly on Joseph, noting that Joseph has been set apart, both in the blessing and in his life, from his brothers. It is a good thing that something was given to Judah first, or I suppose there would be nothing left for him. And last of all, we come to Benjamin. Benjamin is metaphorically called a ravenous wolf, devouring prey and dividing spoil. We suppose that this is a prediction of Benjamin's military ability in later times, for which there is no particular fulfillment that I know of, though I don't doubt its existence. Having finished blessings for the sons, we now have only to mention Dinah. Who doesn't get a blessing? Sometimes more is said by saying nothing than by saying something. So then, Jacob has finally reached his end, and as his fathers gave a blessing to their sons, so he has done for his. We've also been sure to note Reuben, an example to us of a person whose sin causes him to miss out on his blessing. The blessings of Jacob prophetically lay a groundwork for much of the rest of the Bible, and particularly in its predictions about Judah as the tribe from whom the king will come. Jacob has been the preeminent figure in the book of Genesis. We've been talking about him for 8 months now in 25 chapters. And next week, we will finally reach his death.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.